and you know, then we'll proceed into our next area of study after that. But I want to do a quick refresher of where we had left off in the book of Luke, from, you know, when we stopped to answer some questions. What we're looking at is the four-part division of the book of Luke. And what we saw is that the first division in Luke takes place from Luke chapter 1, verse 5, to Luke chapter 4, verse 13. And that lays out the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. And we see his perfection in three ways. There's his physical perfection. There's his mental development and perfection. And then there's his moral or spiritual perfection. And then in the second part of the book of Luke, we see his Galilean ministry. And that begins in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and goes through chapter 9 and verse 50. And there we really see the perfection of his ministry. You know, how Jesus Christ has this perfect ministry, and he ministers perfectly. And then the third part that we had looked at was what we called the Jerusalem journey. And in the Jerusalem journey, we see his perfection through suffering. And this really is where you have all of those famous passages dealing with the resistance against him in his ministry, and in particular by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And that would actually be Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19 and verse 44. And that takes me to the last part of the book of Luke. And that would actually be Luke chapter 19, verse 45, up through chapter 23 and verse 56. Chapter 24 really is kind of the postscript to the book. But really what we're going to see in this section of Luke is Jesus as the perfect sacrifice and his perfection as a sacrifice. And we're going to see how that plays itself out. Now, it's interesting because if you turn to Luke chapter 19, and we'll start at verse 45 here. Luke 19, starting at verse 45, and we'll read up through, say, verse 1 of chapter 20. Just want to give you a little bit of flavor on how it reads for us. It says here, as soon as he entered into the temple, he drove out the sellers and buyers there, telling them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of insurrectionists." And he instructed the people daily in the temple, while the chief priests, the scribes, and the rulers of the people were plotting to destroy him. But they could not find the means of effecting it, for all the populace were strongly attached to his instruction. And it happened on one of those days, as he was teaching the people and proclaiming the evangel in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes came up along with the elders. But I want to start here because this begins to lay out temple is important when you get into the idea of the sacrifice because it's the place of sacrifice. The temple in Israel's history is the place where sacrifice is performed, and it's the place whereby God would meet with Israel. And it begins here where Jesus drives out the merchants and the people that are buying from them. Sorry about that. I'll talk a little louder for you, though. He drives out the money changers. And the idea is that the accusation he makes against them is that they have made the temple into something that it was never intended to be. That they have made it into, the King James uses
thieves.
Yeah,
reading,
right? The word literally, if you look it up, means an insurrectionist, or one who incites insurrection.
Like Barabbas or the others, the malefactors that were on the cross with him. I think we came up with this word before, right?
Right. Well, it's interesting because you'll have malefactor is used of them, as is the word that the King James is consistent, they'll translate thieves. But again, that word literally means one who incites insurrection.
Is it really?
Yeah. Just look it up.
They were very happy with what they were doing in the temple. They were doing really good for themselves at everybody else's expense. Mm-hmm. They didn't want to overthrow anything. So when Jesus overthrows them, mm-hmm. they're very upset.
But follow it, though. Jesus says in verse 46, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of insurrectionists." In other words, what they've done by bringing it into this place of selling and buying, they've taken it away from what God intended it to be, and they've created rebellion against God's true worship. Hence, they've brought in insurrection into the equation. That's correct. Now, they're happy. The people who have profaned the temple are happy with what they're doing. But God's not happy with what they're doing. In God's mind, they've created insurrection among the nation. So his idea is that this has to be stopped. And you'll have the accounts, John places it in a different place than Luke and Matthew do, but you'll have the accounts of where he drives out those money changers or insurrectionists. They're driven out of the temple. And the reason for it, again, is the temple is the place where mediation takes place. This is important. What's really important in Mark or Matthew's account is that Jesus actually walks up and down in the temple. And the idea is that he has control of it, is the idea that's being portrayed there. And the reason that's important is he's going to be offering a kingdom to them, and he would be the head of that kingdom. So the idea is that it would be his rule, and for them to disobey his rule would then mean that they're in insurrection against him, or rebellion against him. So he gets into that. Now, the other thing that's interesting, in verse 48, the leaders, and it lists who the leaders are in verse 47, the chief priests, the scribes, and the rulers of the people. Now, the King James will have chief priests, scribes, and is it elders there?
Elders.
Okay. The idea here is the chief priests would be the ruling party of Israel's religious leaders. They would be your Sadducees.
Actually, it says chief of the people.
Okay, chief of the people.
Chief of the people.
Okay, the rulers of the people. Later on, in verse 20, it's going to be referenced. In chapter 20, verse 1, it's going to be referenced as elders.
Yes.
Right. You have the scribes who are like the legal experts. And typically, they're aligned with the Pharisees. Typically. And then you have the rulers of the people or the chief of the people. It's your Pharisees. Typically, they're referred to as the elders. That would be your Pharisees. So your Sadducees are the chief priests. The scribes are the legal experts or the lawyers. And then the elders or the chief of the people or the rulers of the people. It's typically your Pharisees. Now, it's interesting. In verse 48, what it says is that they want to, verse 47, they want to destroy Jesus. But they're having a hard time trying to figure out how to do it because the people are, and I'm going to use my own word here, infatuated with the teaching of Jesus. Not necessarily that they're converts to it, but they're infatuated with his teaching. It's a unique teaching. It's something that they hadn't heard before. So, you know, they're looking at that. Now, in chapter 20, we're going to have here where Jesus begins this discussion. And, again, this discussion takes place when he's teaching the people. And it's taking place in the temple. So in verse 2 of chapter 20, if somebody could read, say, verses 2 down through 7, that would be great.
He spoke unto them, saying, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority?" And he answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, we will say, why then believed you him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." And they answered and said they could not tell whence it was.
Okay, so this is interesting. They're trying to ensnare Jesus. And as they're trying to ensnare Jesus, Jesus says, "Well, I'll answer you if you answer me a question first." And he asks them a question where they can't win regardless of how they answer it, which is awesome. You know?
No, they're guilty.
Because they are guilty. And I mean, they don't believe that John was a prophet, and they don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Because if they had, it would mean that they were complicit in John's death, and they were in outright rebellion against Jesus. So they can't view either one in a favorable way. And it's interesting because, again, if you really wanted to be technical about it, if they believed either one, if they believed John, then they would believe Jesus. Because John told them that Jesus is the one that was coming. So, you know, they had to reject both. Now, as they begin to reject it, the other thing that's interesting is they're rejecting and the issue of authority comes up. Right? Verse 2. They want to know by whose authority Jesus is doing the things he's doing. And the idea is we know from numerous passages that Jesus has said over and over again that he's come to do the will of his Father. Right? You know, he's come to do the will of the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's been apostolized by the Father. So everything's about the Father. So not only is it a rejection of Jesus, but it's also a rejection of the Father. Now, this leads into, in verse 9, verse 8 and 9, Jesus tells them he's not going to tell them by whose authority he's doing these things. Then, verse 9 going down through, he gets into this discussion about the vineyard. Now, we know from the book of Isaiah, and in particular in chapter 6, that the vineyard is something that is used over and over again in his reference to the nation of Israel. And what he gets into is how they've rebelled against the one that has been set to them. And over, they've rebelled against him. Verse 15, actually 14 and 15. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him so the inheritance may be ours." And casting him outside of the vineyard, they kill him. What then will the master of the vineyard be doing to them? Now, the reason I wanted to read these two verses is we begin to get a little bit of information about some things here that's really important. The first thing we have to understand is that that they have rejected his ministry. Verse 12, he sent a third time to them. We could definitely look at it and view it this way. John the Baptist came, and when he came, it was a man sent from God, is what's recorded for us. John chapter 1 goes into that in some detail. A man sent from God, that's John the Baptist. A reference there to the Father. Then Jesus himself comes. He's the second person. Then later on you're going to read of Stephen and his stoning, but it says that he's filled with the Spirit. So you have a threefold rejection. Father, Son, Spirit. Right? Now, it talks about being rejected three times. It also talks about the idea that the beloved is sent. Now, the beloved, obviously, is a reference to Jesus in verse 13. The vine dressers see the beloved, and the vine dressers want to kill him so that the inheritance can be theirs. Now, the inheritance in view is the kingdom. They want the kingdom for themselves. They want to be the rulers of the government over Israel. They kill Jesus so that they can inherit. It's the thinking in the parable. But notice where they do it. Casting him outside of the vineyard. In other words, they take him outside the camp of Israel to execute him. Now, historically, that's actually what happens. He's actually taken outside the camp and executed at Golgotha, which is outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, too, the other thing that's interesting, and it gets into all the typology here, and again, we talked a little bit about it when we were in Leviticus, but when you get into the idea of the Azazel, right, the Azazel is spent outside the camp, and it goes outside the camp, and this has a lot to do with that type of typology here. in order for that to be part of the type, it has to be done outside of the camp of Israel. Because, again, the Azazel wasn't killed in the camp. In fact, the Azazel was let go outside of the camp of Israel. Now, again, there's two goats in that typology. One is killed. The blood from that is placed upon the Azazel goat, which is let go, and that goes outside the camp. But the idea here is that sin is being taken outside of the camp. That's the imagery. Now, and we could probably spend weeks just looking at that. I mean, we really could. But the idea that he's getting at is that there's this sacrifice that's coming, and it's a perfect sacrifice, and it's him, and if the sacrifice is about to be done with Israel in unbelief. Okay. Now, again, he understands this because they've rejected him, and they've rejected him repeatedly. If you go to chapter 22 for a second, Luke chapter 22, look at verse 1 and 2. If somebody'd like to read that.
Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes thought how they might kill him, but they feared the people.
Okay. The feast of unleavened bread is drawing near, called the Passover, right? But they're afraid, they want to kill Jesus. But they're afraid of the people. That's the information that we have. Now, it's interesting, again, Luke is tying Jesus immediately into the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Passover. He goes right from the one into the other thought almost seamlessly. You know, the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to murder him or kill him. But they're afraid of the people. They have determined that they want to kill him, but Luke is drawing our attention to the time frame of this. Now, what does unleavened bread represent? What does leaven typically represent?
Yes.
Sin. So if it's unleavened, what is that? The absence of sin. We're sinless. And Passover represents Israel's liberation, right? Their deliverance. Their deliverance from the bondage. In the typology, it's deliverance from the bondage of sin is the idea.
Egypt represents sin.
You know, leaven represents sin. Passover, the liberation, and if there's a reason those two events are so closely related, it's liberation from sin is the idea. And the only way that that liberation from sin can take place is through the death of Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one perfect that could be a sacrifice that God the Father would look at and say, I find this satisfactory, and I will reckon it as the debt paid. Only a perfect, sinless sacrifice could accomplish that. So, again, you have that. Now look at verse 7, for instance. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Paschal lamb must be sacrificed. It's interesting because what you have right before that is in verse 3, the adversary or Satan enters into Judas. figuring out how he can betray Jesus and surrender him to them. They pay him for doing so. He accepts the offer. He's going to tell them where they can get Jesus away from the crowd. And after that's all recorded for us, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread. In other words, the offering has to be selected, identified, and the priests have to be willing to set it aside and then to take it and kill it. Even though they're doing this in unbelief, the priesthood is still the ones that are sacrificing them. Kind of the irony of the whole thing, I think. So that's the case here. Now, as it continues, you're going to have his arrest. Now, Luke goes into a lot of detail about the Last Supper in this section of Scripture. He's going to get into Peter's denial in some detail. Peter being indicative of the nation in the threefold denial, going back to the threefold rejection of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each one coinciding with one of Peter's denials. You have that. And then you have, if you want to go to chapter 23 for a second, chapter 23. Okay, in chapter 3, look at verse 34. If you'd like to read that.
And said Jesus, Father, forgive them, but they know not what they do. They parted as rabbit and cast lots.
Now, it's interesting. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, Jesus, acting as the priest, intercedes on behalf of the nation by offering himself as the sacrifice. And what he does as the priest, what does a priest do? The priest intercedes on behalf of the nation. Eventually, it'll be on behalf of the nations, but not yet. So Jesus is interceding, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's interesting also, you're going to have, when they're calling crucify him, right? Pilate seeks to release him, and they don't want that. And they continue to cry, crucify him, crucify him. Matthew records for us that they want. It gets into the whole thing where Pilate washes his hands, and he says, "I'm innocent of this blood," and then his blood be on you, right? And the people yell, let his blood be on us.
And our children.
Follow the analogy. The blood sacrifice is being applied to them because they've asked it to be applied. It's the propitiatory covering. It's the atonement. They've asked for it, even though they've rejected him. And that's the beauty of the whole thing, right? The Gentile washes his hands and wants nothing to do with the blood sacrifice. The nation accepts it, and then later on, you're going to see Paul go out, and the Gentiles want the blood sacrifice, and Israel rejects it. Kind of reversed. It's really a fascinating thing. You'll have in Acts 18 where they get into that whole idea of that sacrifice, where the Corinthians want want the sacrifice, and Israel rejects it. Or they'll say, our blood be upon our head. And the Gentiles then want to hear it and embrace. So it becomes reverse, which is an interesting state. Because, again, at this time frame in Luke, God's dealing with the nation. When Paul comes upon the scene, he's dealing with the body of Christ and not Israel, and the status of both gets reversed based off of how they respond to the blood sacrifice. So you have this going on, but Jesus throughout the whole thing is being referenced as that perfect sacrifice. He's been tied in with the feast of unleavened bread. He's referred to as the Passover. He is the one that's being executed. He's the one who's been identified as the sacrifice, and he's been identified as being sinless and perfect. This the whole significance of all of this. Now, follow verse 39. If somebody could read verse 39 through 41.
One of the malefactors which were hanged railing on him, saying, If you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss.
Notice here the witness of the malefactor. This man has done what?
Nothing amiss. Nothing wrong.
His perfection is laid out. And then Jesus can say, and Jesus said, today, I am telling you the truth. The day is coming when you will be with me in paradise. The idea he's getting at is that his perfection is this individual's salvation. And he lays that out. He gets into all that. Now, it's interesting, in verse 46, the sun's light failing, the temple's veil was torn in two. The temple being torn in two, the temple is what separated the holy place. The veil's torn in two, is it the temple then? The veil separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is direct access to where the Father is. And what Christ did through this act is he took away what was the barrier between man and God. That's what is symbolic of here. The barrier is removed. What's the barrier? What is the barrier between man and God?
Sin.
Sin is taken out of the way. Now, I want to know, it's done before Jesus even dies. Because he says it is finished before he's dead. Yeah. So the idea is that the sin issue has been resolved. And man has direct access to God. That's a mind-blowing thought when you think about it. The veil torn, direct access to God, because sin has been dealt with. And this is where so much of Christendom goes awry. Christianity is trying to fix the sin problem and has failed to understand that it's already been fixed. As far as God is concerned, sin isn't the issue. It was paid for, and it was paid for through the sacrifice of Jesus. He was the perfect sacrifice. He died once for all time, never to die again, because all sin was dealt with at that point in time. But most of Christendom doesn't believe that. They just don't believe it. And they don't believe it because they try to say that you have to clean yourself up from your sin. As far as God's concerned, from his vantage point, sin isn't the issue today. It's not. The issue has been resolved. Now, it's almost like when you think back of Columbus, right? When he had this novel concept that he could sail from Spain and that the world was round and he could get from Spain to India. Well, what he didn't know was that there was a chunk of land in between Spain and India, and that was North America. His idea that the world was round was true, regardless of whether people believed it or not. Sin has been resolved, whether people believe it or not. It really has been taken care of. Now, the judgments that are going to befall people later on aren't for sin. They're judged for their
rebellion,
and they're judged for their work. And that's the whole issue. They're judged for work, not sin. And I think that's where people have it all wrong. People look at it and they think that God is waiting to get people and strike them down for their sin. And God's looking at it and saying, my son was a perfect sacrifice for sin. He was the sin offering. He was the trespass offering. He is the peace offering. He is that burnt offering, and he is the meal or the grain offering. He's taking care of it all, and he's done it perfectly. Now, again, there are those that are going to learn that in the next life. You know, some don't believe it now, and they're going to be judged for their work of unbelief. But they can't be forever separated from God because his sacrifice guaranteed that he would accept them.
So where you have the coronation of you don't forget back together when God forgives you.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear well.
The verse says that if you don't forget back of their trespasses, God will
not
forgive you of yours.
Right. We can't bring back sin in any way, shape, or form. You know, it's a done deal, and that's the beauty of it all. You know, and God has done it, and he's accomplished it, and he did it perfectly. Let me go to one passage in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And in Hebrews 9, says Hebrews 9, verse 22. read verse 22 down through, I want to read down through the end of the chapter. In fact, one might almost say that by law, everything is cleansed with blood. No shedding of blood, no remission of sins. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these. But the epuranios, things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, that simply is celestial things. For Messiah did not enter into the Holy of Holies made by hands, types of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of Elohim on our behalf, nor to make a frequent offering of himself, as the high priest every year enters into the Holy of Holies, with other blood than his own. For then must he often have suffered because of the disintegration of the inhabitants. But now, once, at the consummation of the eons, as he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And since it is appointed to men once to die, and after that the judgment, thus the Messiah also once for all, having been offered for the bearing of many sins, a second time apart from sin, will appear to them who for him are ardently waiting deliverance. Now, the whole key, I think, is in verse 26, that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put sin away. He dealt with it. Never to have to deal with it again. He did it once, and he did it perfectly. That's why the order of Aaron as a priesthood is inferior. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews gets into, is why that's inferior. It's inferior because a greater priest came, not from Aaron, who dealt with the sin issue once and never had to do it again because he removed it. Isaiah would say, as far as the east is from the west. And I think that's really what Luke gets at in that last part of the book of Luke. He's laying out the perfection of who Christ is in that sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice was so perfect, it never had to be repeated, ever. And it covered all. That's amazing. That's why he came as a man. He came as a man to sacrifice as a man, as a representative. He's fully man, fully God. He can represent man. He can represent God. And he can do both perfectly. Because he is both. He's unique. And by being so, he becomes the only mediator necessary. That's why there's no priesthood today. The only priest is him. And he's sufficient. And that's why, you know, when Timothy gets into it, that there's only one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. It was the perfect priest offering the perfect sacrifice, and Luke lays that out. He lays it out where there's no doubt that Christ is perfect, and he is that sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And therein is why we can rejoice, because his sacrifice is sufficient. And that's what most of Christianity says, and then they double talk and take it away. They do. Because they bring sin back up into the equation. And that's, and every time they do that, what they've done is they've not believed what Jesus said. That's really what it is. They don't believe that one sacrifice was sufficient. And that's really the issue. So, you know, all of those Christians that try to argue that sin is still in the equation, as far as God's concerned, I'm not saying that we don't sin, we do. But as far as God is concerned, it's paid. It's done. You know, but most of Christianity still has this mistaken idea that somehow there's got to be something done for it. You know, and they get into all kinds of things. You have to confess your sins. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to repent. But that's not what the scripture says.
No, even when you talk about Leviticus chapter 4, which is the sin offering, there's never anything in there listed about confession.
No.
Even the individual that was the priest, the ruler, the one of the common people placing their hand on the offering, the laying on of hands was what you were doing to identify with the fact that this death was taking place in your place. And there was never anything mentioned in the sin offering that you had to confess anything.
That's right. And I think that's where people get it wrong. In fact, when Israel's confessing, it's typically what they're confessing is their rejection of God. That's typically what their confession is. It's that they've rejected God, and they're confessing that they had rejected him.
The only confession that takes place is when the priest places his hands on the azazel and confesses the sins of the people during atonement. And the laying on of hands is the idea of placing the burden on the so there was two goals. One was the laying on of hands was for placing the burden of death, or bearing the burden of death. The other one was bearing the burden of the responsibility for the sin.
Right.
And that's why the azazel was confessed the sins over.
Right. And that's why the people asked for their blood to be on their head. In other words, it's that idea tied in with that azazel.
Right.
It's pretty awesome. So, any questions?
Hey, Bill.
Yes?
What about, remind us of the passage that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. I completely understand all that you are saying, but how do you put that particular verse in context of what you are saying?
Right. And that passage actually is in 1 John 1:9.
Yeah.
And let's just take it in the context of how it is here. In 1 John 1:9, it says, he has this discussion that he begins. He says in verse 4 that they become partners of the divine nature, now that you have escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control. And then he goes, verse 7, with godliness, brotherly fondness, and so on. Verse 8, for as these qualities exist and increase with you, they render you active and fruitful in the knowledge of our Adonai Jesus Messiah. Verse 9, for he with whom these things are not present is blind, short-sighted, and has forgotten the purging of his former sins. I'm sorry, I'm in Peter. No wonder. I was reading it, and it's like, it's not making sense here.
It's not like Peter.
Yeah.
But you're sounding good.
What can I say? 1 John.
You read it very well.
I did read it well. He says in verse 7, he's talking about walking in the light, right? And that we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Messiah, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and have no regard to truth. If we acknowledge our sins, if he is faithful and righteous, he will forgive us the sins and cleanse us. Again, this goes back to what John was talking about with the Azazel. Israel had this responsibility that they had to acknowledge that their sin was being placed upon the sacrifice. And that's all I think 1 John is getting at. It has nothing to do with a believer confessing what they've done wrong, which some people try to make it. In fact, in verse 9, it's a reference to those who have rejected the blood sacrifice.
Yeah, and you have to follow the logic of it. How can you be covered? How can your sin be covered if you don't even believe that you have a sin?
That's right.
And, you know, it goes back to the law. Sin is a transgression of the law. And if you don't believe that you have to keep a law, well, then you don't believe that you had any law that you broke. Therefore, you're not a sinner.
Right. That's true.
And you have, and the law is what leads us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Acknowledging that I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior, and the only thing that can be that can save me is the blood to cover me.
Right. And that's the significance, by the way, of this dispensation that we're in. When Paul says, "For you are not under the law, but under grace," the idea is that I've taken law out of the equation, and there can't be transgression and sin without law. That's what he's really getting at there. And that's why you will never hear Paul make a reference to future sin. It's always sins which are past when Paul references. Now, he'll talk about, okay, that they, you know, sin not and things like that. But typically when he gets into those long theological discussions that he gets into, it's about sins that are past. You know, why are they past? Because now there is no law, and you're found under God's favor or grace. And
there's no law for you because you have accepted and you have come to God through the appropriate channel, which is His Son and the blood that has covered that.
That's right. And that's even with Israel, when he talks about Israel and they're born again as a nation, he gets into in 1 John chapter 3 that the one who's born again cannot sin.
Right.
And he has a long discussion about that in chapter 3 of 1 John. And the reason, again, is because they understand that sacrifice was sufficient, and if it's sufficient, sin's dealt with. And the whole point is everybody comes to that point at some point. And they literally confess over that Azazel.
You got to put it this way too. And you can picture it as a works of the law. It's not how good you are. It's how good the lamb that you present is.
That's right. The more perfect the lamb, the better the sacrifice. And obviously, Luke lays out Jesus as the perfect lamb.
Because your works can't do it.
Your works can't.
Well, Bill, I can see from looking at this, both before and after verse 9, that it's dealing with those who might be thinking or saying to themselves, hey, sin doesn't apply to me, I'm just not a sinner.
Right.
And that's the context of this, not the condition that if they admit their sin, then there will be this cleansing and pardoning.
Right.
He seems like he's trying to focus on the ridiculousness of saying we have an sin when clearly there's a law that points out that we do.
Right. And the whole point that he's getting at is that he
know, that, that it's ludicrous for you to even bring it up because it's dealt with.
Right. Your recognition of the sin is what brings you to the need for the sacrifice, which then gives you entrance into the Holy of Holies because that's been dealt with.
Right. Right. It's pretty profound stuff.
That's not to say that we're incorporating anything in First John into our spiritual life.
No. First John is definitely not to the body of Christ.
Right.
It's written to the nation of Israel. And its immediate context is to that nation. So even in the dispensational aspect, First John wouldn't apply to us today.
It still applies to people that don't comprehend the sacrifice.
Well, again, the people that don't comprehend
issue because they haven't, they're trying to get to God through other channels without coming with that perfect sacrifice.
Right. And that's where the law brings them to Christ.
Brings them to the understanding of their need for Christ.
Yeah, that's a better way to say it.
But once you cross that valley or gulf or have accepted that, then that's been dealt with.
Right. So, I think, you know, that's where a lot of Christendom gets confused, though. They try to apply that to a believer.
Right.
And it doesn't apply.
Yeah. Rebound.
Yeah. It just doesn't apply.
How is it possible that God could look at you who have been covered in the blood of Christ, which is basically righteousness? You are, He views you as the righteousness of Himself through the blood of Christ. He doesn't see anything. It's like when the blood was put on the mercy seat, it was covering the mercy seat so that they couldn't see, God could no longer view what was inside the ark, which was the Ten Commandments. And that's what the mercy seat was, the propitiatory covering.
Right. Yeah, we lost you. Oops.
Still here. Rick is still here. Are you there?
I'm still here.
Good. Yeah, we lost Laurel. I've been trying to connect with her, but we're almost done anyways. Hi, Laurel. Yeah. But, yeah, we're just about done.
We've been podcasting almost an hour.
Yeah. So, I think the whole significance of Luke, of what Luke's whole gospel is about, is to show the perfection of a particular man, and that man is Jesus Christ. Luke is focused on the humanity of Jesus, and his whole gospel is laying out the perfection of that singular person. Now, Matthew obviously was looking at government and governmental authority and Jesus as a king. Mark's looking at his service and how he does it. John's going to look at the deity of Jesus in some detail. But Luke is looking at the humanity and the perfection of that humanity of this one individual so that he could be that perfect sacrifice that could accomplish the offering once for all time. So, you know, I think that's a good place to be. So, next week, what day are we doing?
Wednesday. I talked to Brenda. She said she could get us a fair home on Wednesday.
Okay, so is Wednesday okay with everybody?
That works.
Okay. So we'll figure next Wednesday then. So, very good. And Greg, it's going to be at would you like to close us, Greg?
Oh, sure. Well, Father, we thank you for all that you have presented to us through bills. We pray that we keep growing in the realization of who Christ is, your Son. Pray for all the people who are going through difficulties at this time, the people down in Florida, Texas, Houston, and the Caribbean, down in Mexico with the earthquake. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. So we'll talk to you guys next Wednesday then.
Okay.
Okay. God bless.
Good night, guys.
Good night.